Hello and welcome to Tape 5 of Great Themes of the Book, Part 3. In this tape, Dr. Williams concludes his discussion of the signs of Christ's return by describing first, the abomination of desolation, second, the Great Tribulation, and finally, extraordinary phenomena in the heavens and on the earth. In his first teaching, Dr. Williams will review what the two beasts of Revelation represent, and also comment on the mark of the beast, the number 666, which is so often discussed and pondered by Christians. And then Dr. Williams will examine the sign of the abomination of desolation, how it has been fulfilled historically, and how it will ultimately be fulfilled before the return of Jesus Christ.
Our next topic for study is the abomination of desolation. What a title, what a name, the abomination of desolation. However, before taking this up, I would like to add a few more remarks about the two beasts. Now, this is a very confusing area for many people, I know. Let's examine this again. The first beast represents the whole world as dominated by the power of evil. It's the kingdom of the world. This world is deeply anti-God and anti-Christian. It's a world that believes in self-glorification, self-gratification. It substitutes idols for God, an image for the reality. And so the first beast represents that demonic force that energizes all mankind. The second beast, it looks so innocent, two horns like a lamb, is the falsely religious counterpart and fully undergirds the worldly enterprise. It makes images of the beast, and people worship it. People substitute an image for reality. Though they may not directly worship the beast, some do. But on the other hand, they live for their own ends, for their self-glorification, self-gratification, for money, for power, sexual license, and so on. And the second beast is the religious beast, and may be identified with the worldly church, or world religion, wherever you find it, that undergirds the secular world, and even, in a sense, sprinkles holy water on the secular world, saying those things are all right to do. I mentioned several times matters such as homosexuality and abortion, that the secularized church, the second beast, the ecclesiastical beast, I've called it in the Renewal Theology, endorses, or maybe such matters as success and prosperity. The world lives for success and for prosperity. When the church goes along with this and makes success or prosperity its teaching, it now is simply acting like the second beast, approving what the world says are the true goals of living. We must watch this closely. And wherever we go along this way, the worldly beast is in all his glory, as a religious beast simply stands by approving. Moral values tend to disappear, the way of self-sacrifice goes. Even the church itself is deceived in walking the way of the world and endorsing that way. Ultimately, the end is chaos and destruction. What about the mark of the beast? We're told in Revelation 13, verse 16, that it causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, slave and free, to be marked on the right hand, or the forehead, with the name of the beast, or the number of the name. Now, who is marked, first of all? Everyone? No. Only those who are earth dwellers. Only those who are unbelievers. If you go back to verse 14, reference is made again to earth dwellers. In the book of Revelation, they always signify those who do not believe in Christ. They're the ones who worship the beast, basically. Christians do not do that. And their activity is wholly controlled by the beast. For example, we're told in Revelation chapter 13, verse 17, that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark of the beast. What does this mean? Simply this, in the marketplace of the world, those who have capitulated to the beast cannot buy, sell, do anything, in fact, except in the way of exploitation and self-aggrandizement. Their right hand is devoted to dealing with matters. Their forehead and their mental powers are devoted to this. So those who are marked by the beast are those who have simply capitulated to the way of anything contrary to the Christian way, the way of exploitation, as I've said, of self-fulfillment and so on. Now, some people, of course, think about the mark of the beast as a kind of physical mark that will be found on people's hands if they don't watch out. I think that's far too external and superficial. The mark of the beast is much more than simply an external mark. It's a capitulation of the mind, the heart, the will to the way of Satan. Christians do not walk that way, therefore they're not marked by the beast. In fact, in the book of Revelation, Christians are sealed by God. They have the imprint of God on their foreheads, on their hands, so to speak. If they belong to the Lamb, they have His name on their foreheads. And all this is symbolic, of course, is it not? Whereas those who walk in Satan's way are marked by Satan, marked by the beast. They have the imprint, not of God, but the imprint of Satan on them. And eternity is at stake in this. Terribly dangerous to have the mark of the beast. We're told, in fact, if anyone worships the beast or its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he shall drink the wine of God's wrath, tormented with fire and brimstone forever and ever. Now, that's much more than simply a superficial sign that someone has received. It's a deeply committed way of life, not to God, but but the way of devotion to the beast, mind and activity the way of Satan, and they will know torment forever and ever. As far as the mark of the beast, 666, there's been much talk about this throughout the church. What does it mean to say the number of the beast is 666? Various cryptograms have been discovered and worked on at times. Nero has been identified as having that number. Even the Pope himself, or Martin Luther, Hitler, on down to the present day, many have been spoken of as possibly having the 666 name, or their name representing the figures 666. I'm inclined to think that it's not so much a cryptogram, but a symbolic figure, 666. Think about those three numbers. They fall short of seven. 777 is the number of the Trinity. Number of perfection, of holiness, 777. 666 always falls short of it. It never makes it. It's almost as if to say 666 is evil, triplicated, or evil in its triune form, the dragon, the beast, the second beast. This is evil, totally. And those who understand this will not walk the way of the beast, or walk the way of Satan, the way of the dragon, or the way of the second beast. They'll walk the way of Christ, the way of God, the way of 777. And so, therefore, 666, I believe, is not so much a figure to be espied, to be figured out, but recognition of the danger of capitulating the way of the beast. So then, we have this to say about the beast and the number of the beast. Now, there are many different opinions on this, I realize, but take time to study this closely and read especially my notes in Renewal Theology, notes 146 to 154, about the number of the beast. One final remark about the beast and the man of sin. The man of sin is a kind of what I would call composite beast. Both the first and second beast are represented by the man of sin. The man of sin is very much like the first beast. He's totally anti-God. He makes himself into God. He's on his way to perdition, just like the first beast is. He has only a short time, 3.5 years, to reign and rule. So it is true, likewise, with the first beast. And the second beast is a kind of religious side of the man of sin. He can do miracles, for example, even as the man of sin can do. And so I would say carefully, to think this through, I believe what Paul says about the man of sin, and John says in Revelation 13 about the first and second beast, it all comes together in one figure. One figure. The ultimate evil on earth at the end of the age can be depicted by the man of sin, or the first and second beast, or for that matter, by the Antichrist. Ponder this. It's a very serious matter to reflect upon. Now we come to the abomination of desolation. You may wonder if we're ever going to get through all these evil figures. Well, we're getting close. The abomination of desolation, another sign of the end. Another sign, one more. And this is Jesus' sign, particularly. We talked about Paul's sign, the man of sin, John's sign, the first and second beast. Now we come to Jesus' words about the abomination of desolation. In Matthew 24, just after he's been speaking about the gospel of the kingdom being preached throughout the whole world, and the end will come, he adds, "So when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then several things will follow. Then follows the great tribulation, thereafter Christ comes in the clouds," and so forth. Hence, a very important event before Christ comes back is the abomination of desolation occurring. It'll be a sign of the near coming of the Lord. What then, we may ask, is the abomination of desolation? Now Jesus tells us, he gives us a good hint, he says, go back to Daniel. If you go back to the book of Daniel, you will find three references to the abomination of desolation. Let me acquaint you with each of these three. First of all, in Daniel 9:27, we have these words, "He will make a covenant, a firm covenant, with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction has been decreed and is poured out on the one who makes desolate." Now, those are difficult words. Let's go ahead to Daniel 11:31. "And forces will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation," the abomination that causes desolation. And finally, in 12:11, Daniel says, "And from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. All right, those are three references in Daniel to abomination of desolation. Now, how are they fulfilled? I believe you can say they've been fulfilled and will be fulfilled in three ways. First of all, there was an initial fulfillment in the desecration of the Jewish temple by the Syrian power, authority, named Antiochus Epiphanes. In 167 B.C., he overtook Jerusalem. He established a covenant with the Jews. He plundered the city. He stripped the temple of all its precious vessels and caused all the sacrifices to cease. For about 3.5 years, this went on. And he also placed a pagan altar in the temple and offered sacrifice of swine, which, of course, Jews abominated, and other unclean animals. And then set up Zeus, the pagan deity, Zeus. And therefore, the abomination of desolation was occurring during those 3.5 years, a time of severe oppression, likewise, for the Jews, until finally, at the end of this period, Judas Maccabeus was able to liberate the temple, to reestablish the true sacrifice to God, and once again revive hope for Israel. Now, this very day, as you may know, Jews celebrate Hanukkah, as a feast of lights, celebrating the victory of Judas Maccabeus over Antiochus Epiphanes and the rededication of the temple. So I think, first of all, we can say the abomination occurred way back a long time ago, before the time of Christ. The second reference to the abomination of desolation, I believe, refers to the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. In fact, Jesus said, "When you see the abomination of desolation set up in the temple, let those in Judea flee to the country." Now, the Roman commander was Titus. He came into the city. The temple was destroyed. Every stone was cast down. And the Roman legions offered up sacrifice to military standards of eagles. And later on, at further desecration of the temple, a statue of Titus was set up in the place of the worship center for God. Therefore, there was destruction of the temple and desolation of the city. Now, let's go ahead. Third, in long range, both Antiochus and Titus, with sacrilegious practices and blasphemy against the holy temple and living God, are precursors or forerunners of a final abomination. For example, we may return to the man of sin, who would carry the abomination of desolation to its final height, taking his seat in the temple of God. Remember that? He would take his seat in the temple of God. He would proclaim to all the world blasphemies against God and elevate himself to deity. The man of sin and the desolator are one and the same. But however, rather than putting an end to Jewish sacrifice and desecrating a temple sanctuary, he will seek to abolish all Christian worship and all testimony to Jesus Christ. The attack, therefore, is not against Jerusalem in the future, or a physical temple, but against God's holy people, his church. For a short time, 3.5 years, maybe that's a symbolic figure, we don't know, it could be a brief period of time, certainly, he will succeed. This means we should expect at the end increasing persecution, whether physical, against believers, or spiritual. But finally, evil will be totally exposed. The man of sin, the evil beast, the Antichrist, the desolator of God's people, however named, will receive God's final death blow. Christ will return with the destruction of evil and the triumph of those who wait for him and belong to him, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. To God be the glory. Let's pray. We thank you, God, our times in your hands, that no matter what may happen, that we are safe and secure. Give us discernment once again, we pray, to perceive the evil forces at hand, but also to rejoice in the victory of the gospel throughout the world. Let us know when the time is near. We can discern the signs of the times. We thank you, Lord, that no matter how much evil takes a stand, that Christ already has won the victory at Calvary. Let us therefore have that spirit of peace and joy in the midst of all that may happen. We give you praise and glory in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
In the next segment, Dr. Williams answers questions from the Living by the Book staff about the mark of the beast and about the abomination of desolation which Christians need to guard against.
Dr. Williams, you said that the mark of the beast is symbolic for the conditions of people's allegiance to evil rather than God. How do we respond to new technologies that would seek to, for example, put implants in people's hands in place of checks or money for transactions? Are these part of the mark of the beast or just part of modern technology?
To answer that question, I know there are people today who insist rather strongly that this is the mark of the beast, this modern technology that you speak about. However, I think that's far too superficial an answer, because the Bible says all will be marked this way, all inhabitants of the earth. It's hard to believe that everybody would have this implant. It signifies, I think, more than this. I believe that's far too superficial. Actually, it signifies that all people who do not belong to Jesus, not believers, are marked by the beast. So whatever they do in the economic marketplace of the world, or wherever they are, they have that mark on them. Now, Christians are sealed by Jesus. They have the mark of Jesus on their forehead. Furthermore, if it's simply a mark, artificial, an implant of some kind, how could it be that serious? In the Bible, we're told in Revelation chapter 14 that those who have the mark of the beast will be eternally tormented. Let me read this in Revelation 14, beginning verse 9. Another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image, and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also shall drink the wine of God's wrath, poured unmixed into the cup of his anger, and shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb." That's such a serious thing. To believe that receiving an artificial implant would have that result seems almost impossible. Rather, those who submit to the beast in his ways are marked by him, and therefore, unless they repent, they will suffer eternally.
Why do some people believe that the temple in Israel will be rebuilt and sacrifices reinstituted and that this temple will experience the abomination of desolation that you spoke about?
I think this is because in the Old Testament there is a forecast, especially in Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48, of a visionary temple that will be built someday. However, in the New Testament, Jesus speaks about the temple of this earth as being destroyed completely. You remember Matthew 24, he says, "Not one stone shall be left upon another. All will be torn down." It's the judgment on Jerusalem and on Israel that the temple will be forever destroyed. What has replaced the temple, physically and now spiritually, is the church. The church is the temple of the living God. When Paul refers to the temple there, in fact, in all of his writings, he never speaks of the temple literally as a physical temple the Jews built. For example, he says, "God's temple is holy, and that temple you are," 1 Corinthians 3:17. Another place, "We are the temple of the living God," 2 Corinthians 6:16. So Paul doesn't think about a physical temple, but the church is the temple in his mind. And so therefore, when the man of sin takes his seat in the temple of God, he's taking his seat in the church. It's a movement from the literal to the spiritual, from the temple of the Jews that has been destroyed forever, to the spiritual temple that even this man of sin will try to take his place in and to manifest his evil intentions there. So I do believe that Paul is talking not about the physical temple, but talking about the temple which is the church. And furthermore, in the future, in the new heaven, new earth, the only temple that will be there will be the temple that is God and the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, John says, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God and the Lamb." And so therefore, Ezekiel's visionary temple is fulfilled in the new heaven and new earth. And there's the temple finally, which is nothing but God, the Father, and the Lamb, and we shall dwell with him forever.
Since we, as Christians, are now the temple of God, how will we be affected? Will there be intense pressure to deny Christ?
I think, in part, intense pressure to deny Christ. Furthermore, this abomination desolation occurs primarily in the spiritual realm, in the church itself. That's where abominations will occur. Just recently, I read an advertisement about a book being offered by a liberal church that says the following. The title of the book is The Welcoming Congregation. And the subtitle is Resources for Affirming Gay, Lesbian, and Bisexual Persons. Are you shocked by that? This is abomination. This is happening in some liberal churches to this very day. This is what the Bible is talking about. It will increase more and more. And of course Christians will be persecuted, true born-again believers. But the abomination is in the church itself, more and more walking the way of the world and embracing that way until finally the church itself, at its core, the world of church, will be the occupancy of the one who is the abominator, the desolator himself.
We continue now as Dr. Williams gives the first of two teachings on the Great Tribulation. Christians have gone through and will go through persecution and tribulations because of their faith. And as Dr. Williams explains, the Great Tribulation, which the Bible talks about, is not directed at Christians, but at those who reject Christ.
We come now to another sign, sign number 9 in chapter 10 of Renewal Theology, the sign of Great Tribulation. Turn with me at your leisure to Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened," and so on, "there will appear the sign of the Son of Man coming on the clouds." Now earlier, Jesus describes this tribulation as great tribulation. Go back to verse 21. "There will be great tribulation." So this is the theme now we're dealing with in this teaching, the theme of great tribulation. Now before doing this, there's a broader picture of tribulation in the Bible that refers to the fact of Christian existence. In John 16:33, Jesus says, "In the world you have tribulation." Why? Because the world basically is opposed to Christ and the Christian faith. Tribulation, therefore, as persecution, affliction, oppression, is invariably the lot of all true believers who follow Jesus. Paul says the same thing. "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Acts 14, verse 22. Another place, Paul speaks about how we're being made worthy of the kingdom of God by tribulation. 2 Thessalonians 1, 4, and 5. Or again, "We also exult in our tribulations," says Paul, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, and so on, all the way down to hope itself. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. You see, the point is, the worse it gets, the more radiant, nonetheless, is the hope of glory. Still, we do have tribulations. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" asked Paul. Tribulation, distress, persecution? No. In all of this, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Romans 8, 35-37. Now, in Matthew 24, previous to the mention of great tribulation, Jesus says they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. That's Matthew 24, verses 9 and 13. John himself on the Isle of Patmos in the book of Revelation says, I, John, your brother, share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom and patient endurance. John in exile is testifying in the midst of great tribulation that he himself has known. Jesus says to the church in Smyrna, for 10 days you will have tribulation. Now all of this refers to tribulation in the sense of persecution, affliction, suffering that Christians must go through. We must have tribulation. But also in the Bible, in the New Testament, there's another kind of tribulation, designated as great tribulation, which is sent not upon Christians, but upon the forces of evil. Now, dear friend, it's important, indeed critical, to note this distinction. Not the tribulation due to the opposition of the world, but be sent by God upon those who do works of evil. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul speaks of both kinds of tribulation. First, what we ourselves as believers know, and what God will send upon the world. Let me call to your attention verses 4 and 6. We ourselves glory with you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Then he adds, it's a righteous thing also that with God to recompense with tribulation those that trouble you. You see, there's a double meaning there. First of all, tribulation upon God's people brought by the world. But also God himself will send tribulation upon those who cause this evil and persecution. And in fact, it'll be a great and intense matter. In Revelation 2:22, John speaks there against a prophetess named Jezebel and says, those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent. So you see, this is quite unlike the tribulation that is the lot of every true believer. It is rather the great tribulation that God sends as punishment upon evil. In fact, those involved in the deep things of Satan. Verse 25. Now let's go back to Matthew 24. We've already mentioned verse 9. They will deliver you up to tribulation. And that's persecution. Yet you will have endurance to the very end. Now we turn to verse 21, after the abomination of desolation, where Jesus adds, then there will be great tribulation, not upon Christ's followers, but upon the unbelieving Jerusalem, and ultimately upon the whole world. You may also want to note the parallels in Luke 21:22. There Jesus says, these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written, great distress upon the earth, and wrath upon this people. Now great distress is the same as great tribulation in Matthew 24. Now the great tribulation is not described in Matthew, but it will be intense, says Jesus. Such as has not been from the foundation of the world. No, and never will be. Matthew 24, verse 21. Yet for the sake of the elect, says Jesus, those days will be shortened. By the way, there's no suggestion of their being removed from this time, but they will live through it, yet they will somehow endure. The great tribulation, therefore, represents days of vengeance in Luke. God's wrath being poured out. So that what happened in the first generation upon the city of Jerusalem will happen manifoldly to an unbelieving world in the last generation. You see this? The implications are that all the evil forces that attacked and have attacked in the past will arrive at a climax. They will be destroyed. The composite beast, the desolator, whatever the name, they will undergo God's wrath and judgment. But God's elect will not. Though the days are dangerous and may have to be shortened, nonetheless God's elect will be preserved. Now you may want to ask, how can God's elect endure through all this? In the day of Jerusalem, the way to endure was to flee the city in time, get out before it happened. Jesus says in Luke 21:21, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those inside the city depart. And so it was a local visitation upon the city, and therefore people could get out. And they did, they fled. Many Christians fled out of Jerusalem. Historically, they went to the city of Pella across the Jordan, and there they stayed during the time of destruction of the city of Jerusalem, up to that time. But what about a visitation upon the whole world? What about the day when there will be a total wrath of God poured out, not simply upon a city, but upon the whole world? How can Christians escape? Well, let me give you a couple of suggestions. First of all, in Revelation 3:10, the Lord says there, I will keep you from the hour of trial which is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell upon the earth. Now, by the way, in the book of Revelation, let me repeat what I said earlier, that those who dwell upon the earth always represent evil forces, people that do not belong to God. And this hour of trial is coming not upon believers, but upon those who dwell upon the earth. And what about being kept from all this? To keep from does not necessarily mean to be removed from, but safekeeping. I will keep you from the hour of trial. If you turn to John 17:15, Jesus says there, I do not pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world, he's speaking about his own disciples, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. In other words, not to be taken out of the world, but to be kept from the evil one and from destruction in the midst of all that's going on. Now, dear friend, the church will surely suffer trial and persecution up to the very end, even death of many. But as far as the great tribulation is concerned, God's judgments, the wrath of God to be poured out, The church will not face this. Will face it, but not have to suffer under it. This may seem like a mystery. How could this be? I don't think the Bible suggests removal, as some say, but God will protect His own. In fact, in Revelation 7, verses 13 and 14, the language is this: these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Were they removed or were they protected? They've come out of it. This is where people differ, of course, a great deal. But also in Revelation chapter 7, we have an angel crying out, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of God upon their foreheads." Verse 3. And then 144,000 are sealed. The names are Israelites, but whether they're actually Jews or Christians may be irrelevant at this point. The point is that these people who are sealed are kept in the midst of all kinds of judgments being poured out. This is very much like the Old Testament. You remember how Israel was protected in the midst of all the plagues sent upon the Egyptians, flies and boils and hail and all kinds of things? Each time that these plagues were poured out upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt, Israel was protected. None of this happened to Israel. And so the same thing is being pointed to at the end of time. Whatever God sends, like locusts, for example, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 9, notice carefully, the locusts do not disturb those who have the seal of God upon their forehead. That's a fascinating verse, verse 4. The locusts devour all those except those who have the seal of God upon their forehead. And so we can believe as Christians that when the world undergoes God's wrath, we'll be protected. He will surely hold us fast in the midst of all the judgments upon the dwellers of the earth. God has not destined us for wrath. He's destined us for safekeeping. He is our security. He's our shield, no matter what may come. Oh God, we thank You so much for this fact. We have no fear. Though the earth be removed, though the mountains be cast in the midst of the sea, we have a sure foundation, a sure hope. Lord, make us ready for what may come. But we thank You that You're always with us to the very end of the age. Maybe persecution, maybe death, but Your wrath is never poured out upon Your people. We thank You in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
As we heard in the last segment, the Bible mentions the 144,000 who will be sealed by God in the midst of His judgments on the earth. In the next question and answer segment, Dr. Williams discusses the nature and the identity of the 144,000.
The list of the 12 tribes from which the 144,000 are taken differs from the Old Testament lists of tribes. Is this perhaps John's clue that 144,000 is a symbolic number?
Yes, I think so. There's no mention of the tribe of Dan, for example, and other tribes are rearranged in order. I think the figure there of 144,000 is a figure of completeness. 12 times 12 times 1,000 in symbolic numbers refers to completeness. It means that all these people, in entirety, will be protected during the time of tribulation. In fact, I think also these figures here refer not simply to Jews, but also to Christians. I know it says sons of Israel, but often in the Bible, Israel is referred to likewise spiritually as the church. People differ on this. Some think these are Jews during this time. I'm inclined to think these are God's people. Later on, we discover, chapter 14, verse 1 and 3, that the same figure of 144,000 is used for all those who stand on Mount Zion. No reference there is made to Israel at all. So I believe these are God's elect, whether Jew or Gentile. The total number, 144,000, being a complete figure, who will be fortified to endure whatever happens during the Great Tribulation.
The Great Tribulation will be a time of unparalleled distress on the earth. Yet Christians will be sealed and protected from the wrath of God during this time. We are called to suffer for the sake of Christ, but as the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The time of God's wrath, the time of punishment, is not against Christians who have been saved by the blood of Christ, but against those who have rejected Him. Yet Jesus tells us that in this world we will have trouble. Throughout the earth, many Christians are suffering persecution for their faith. I recently had the opportunity to interview Dr. David Barrett, research consultant with the Foreign Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention and author of the World Christian Encyclopedia, a large volume outlining the work of Jesus Christ around the world. Dr. Barrett has done extensive research on the history of the persecuted church. And so in the following interview, I asked Dr. Barrett about the persecuted church and how we're to respond to the suffering of our fellow Christians. In our current Western society, the concept of tribulation and persecution because of our Christian faith is somewhat foreign to most of us. But tribulation has been an historic part of the Christian church, hasn't it?
It's been a dominant part in many parts of the world throughout the 20 centuries of Christian history. For example, I think of Vietnam and Korea and various other countries where at one time or another almost all Christians were wiped out. There was one persecution in Korea just over 100 years ago where half of all the Christians were murdered. And this is almost the normal way in which the gospel spreads in places where it is not hitherto known. And obviously, if we're living in a country where there are 10, 20, 30, 40, or as in my own city of London, 70 generations of Christians behind you, you tend to forget that, and you think that the kind of life that we Christians live today in Western countries is the norm.
Now, one of the things that was evident in the New Testament church, particularly in the teachings of the Apostle Paul, was that Christians should not be surprised when tribulation, when persecution would come upon them. But that kind of teaching seems to be quite absent from much of our popular theology today.
That may be so. Of course, there's no point in deliberately asking for trouble. And there's no point in deliberately asking for persecution any more than it is a Christian trait to deliberately seek martyrdom. But at the same time, certainly with regard to our fellow Christians, we should know what the typical situation is around the world. And I usually sum it up by saying that something like a quarter of all Christians throughout the world are underground. That means if they come overground, and of course we're speaking symbolically, if they come out into the open, they may well get killed, they'll certainly get persecuted. So they choose to remain relatively low-key, out of the way, and they carry on their Christian lives and witness, and of course they survive.
Now, Dr. Barrett, you said about 25%. How many would that be numbers-wise? Do we have a rough estimate of that?
Something like 300 million, I would think. Perhaps a little bit more.
There's a lot of speculation that what we're seeing unfolding here in the United States in terms of anti-Christian feeling, whether it's art that's being promoted that's anti-Christian or other attitudes that are developing, anti-prayer attitudes in school, for example, that the stage may be being set for a significant persecution of Christians in Western society. Do you see that perhaps occurring?
No, under no circumstances. I can't envisage any situation which would lead to that, because human rights, democracy, and all the rest are so entrenched in Western societies, Europe as well, of course. As you can see in Eastern Europe now, there's no going back. It's so entrenched that freedom of religion, in every sense, is it's just basic to society in this country. I think churches which have got some awareness of the situation overseas find it very easy to accept this idea that persecution may be coming here too. But if you look at the specifics of it, when people say that sort of thing, you're talking about a few pinpricks. I mean, if you get organized atheists in this country breaking up a church meeting, it's likened to the Diocletian persecution of AD 303. You know, it's a gross exaggeration. The kind of opposition that Christians face here is not usually anything approaching persecution. It's just opposition. And if you remember the definition of the word evangelize that many great Christian leaders have used, people like Billy Graham, Leslie Newbegin, many others in the last 100 years in particular, to evangelize is to confront men and women with the living Christ. In other words, confrontation is part of our job. It's built into being a Christian. And if you're not confronting people, of course, then you won't get opposition. But if you do get opposition because you're confronting people, you're simply just living the normal Christian life.
Dr. Barrett, with 25% of the contemporary body of Christ facing serious persecution as you've defined it, what should be our attitude in this part of the world toward our persecuted brethren? What would you recommend that we need to be doing?
Well, we know all the usual things, of course, like prayer, support, finding out the situation, that's very important, understanding what's going on. with all of those, one could add, I think, the historical dimension, that you've got to look at all this in the light of 20 centuries of Christianity. And you've got to say, looking at the Bible's view of things, part of the Christian life is filling out the sufferings of Christ. And without that kind of suffering, the church is not the church. It doesn't mean that everybody has to have exactly the same experience. Of course not. It does mean that it's quite normal for huge parts of the Christian church to be suffering and others at that time not to be. But of course, everybody is part of the church, and you can't say, as a lot of people in this country say, well, you see, we are such good Christians in our denomination that we haven't had anybody martyred for 100 years. And I've heard that before from respectable denominational heads. And I've usually said, well, I'm sorry about that, but 1,000 Christians are killed for their faith every day on average. And if you're not in that total, in some shape, in the last 100 years, it probably means you've been taking the easy way out.
Dr. Barrett, is there anything else you'd like to add, just kind of as a summary statement on all that we've talked about here on this topic?
I've got in front of me the page called Evangelization Through Martyrdom in this last book we did. Evangelization Through Martyrdom, 40 million Christians killed for their faith in 220 countries across 20 centuries. And among the various tables on this page and diagrams, there's one here which is called Persecutors and Their Victims from AD 33 to 1990. Persecutors responsible. And the people who've been murdering Christians, we list them all here, secular governments, atheists, Muslims, Roman Catholics, quasi-Christians, Buddhists, shamanists, Eastern Orthodox, pagans, other Christians, Protestants, and so on. You know, everybody has been murdering Christians. And by getting the numbers, as far as we can tell, reasonably exact, we're showing that this is a universal phenomenon. Now, that's the worst kind of persecution, if you like, where you're just wiped out, and your family too. But, of course, there are many other kinds of persecution that I haven't been mentioning, and there's a bureaucratic opposition, which is a very widespread form of persecution, widely practiced under the communists in different countries of Europe and the Soviet Union. But it all adds up into what I think we should call Christian persecution, which is the deliberate, hostile attempt to hinder Christians and the spread of the gospel.
When one member of the body of Christ suffers, all its members suffer as well. There are two important questions to consider when we talk about persecution. First, are we personally prepared to suffer for the sake of Christ? Or do we only love and serve Jesus during the good times, when people seem to approve of our faith? And second, how do we respond to the needs of Christians in other countries? Are we aware of their persecution? Do we pray for them that they'll have the strength to endure? It's striking that even the Apostle Paul asked for prayer for courage and strength to continue preaching the gospel and to stand firm in Christ. We need to pray earnestly and consistently for our brothers and sisters in the Lord who are suffering persecution, just as if we were in their place. We are united with them in Christ, and we must not be ignorant or apathetic toward their plight. On Side 2, Dr. Williams will continue to discuss the Great Tribulation, and will also describe the extraordinary phenomena in the heavens and the earth which will occur just before the return of Christ.